Morning. All right, I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to two different passages of Scripture today. We're in Genesis chapter 8 and in Matthew chapter 24. Genesis 8 and Matthew 24. If you don't have a Bible, look, we have plenty of Bibles on the back. You can pick one of those up. You're welcome to use one of those. We like it when you follow along in the Scriptures. There's something about seeing it in the Word of God that just brings it to life, right? I've got a message this morning that I've titled Global Cooling. Global Cooling. It's funny how sometimes the Lord will give me a message, but this one came in those hours just before you wake up, in those minutes, really, just before you wake up in the morning, and you're not 100% asleep, but you're not certainly not awake yet. And when I woke up, this message was on my mind. I know it had to come by the grace of God. But global cooling, now that's just the opposite of global warming, right? That we hear about every single day in the newspaper, on the radio, on TV. It's in the mouth of environmentalists and climatologists and politicians and scientists of every size and stripe. It's in the mouth of liberals, but also in the mouth of conservatives, this concern about global warming. I did a Google search. See, I'm really technologically savvy. So I Googled it, global warming, and got 8,777,000 hits. So there's a lot of stuff out there on global warming. So I spent I went through every site, of course. no, not. But it's obviously something that's on the mind of the nation, and not just the nation, but it's on the mind of the world, global warming. Because you've heard it, and you know what it refers to. It refers to the gradual increase in the average temperature of the air, the immediate air, the near-surface atmosphere, and the oceans, the gradual rise in temperatures of the air and the oceans. And because of that gradual rise, all the scientists, climatologists, environmentalists, politicians, so forth, are predicting dire, dire consequences, cataclysmic consequences, radical changes in the Earth's climate. The poles are supposed to shrink, North Pole, South Pole, the ice caps are supposed to melt, sea levels are going to rise. Cities everywhere along the coast will be inundated and become modern cities of Atlantis, I guess. But that's predicted for coastal cities all over the world. As temperatures rise, droughts will increase. More droughts, that means more fires. Less food, because dry ground, parched ground, doesn't grow food very well. Droughts increase, less groundwater, less water to drink. They talk about terrible heat waves, horrendous heat waves that will tax our energy sources and cause massive blackouts. All of this is predicted to be in the immediate future because of global warming, massive shifts in Earth's population. Of course, diseases are predicted to multiply, and all the pictures that they paint are quite dire. The picture of tomorrow is dire, according to those who promote global warming or who believe that the world is warming up. Al Gore, as you probably know, made a film on it, and it won him a Nobel Peace Prize. And what can be done? What can you do about global warming? Well, you go green, you conserve fuel, you stop all of these gases that are trapping the heat in the Earth's atmosphere and so on and so forth. Hug a tree, plant a tree, I don't know. You might find it interesting that in the 1940s, the 1950s, the 1960s, and the 1970s, the scientists, climatologists, environmentalists were all predicting just the opposite. They were predicting global cooling. In fact, they said, all the way up until the 1970s, they said, we are heading into a new ice age. In 1975, Newsweek magazine did a major article quoting all the famous scientists that we are heading towards catastrophe because Earth's temperature is gradually cooling. Instead of the ice pack shrinking, they're going to be growing. And because of all of this cooling of the Earth's temperatures, all of the same things are going to happen that those who believe in global warming said. But everything will be cooler. That means a shorter growing season. That means less food. That means, terrible consequences and inundations. And as a matter of fact, we don't really have a chance because the Earth is cooling off. As late as 1999, an article appeared in the Journal of Nature that said global warming will actually cause global cooling. Look, I didn't bother to read the whole article, so I don't know how that's going to happen. But even now, with all the talk about global warming, there are a lot of scientists. In fact, I read just recently about a meeting of 7,000 scientists who believe that there is no such thing as global warming, that actually the Earth goes through cycles, that this happens, that it might go through a cycle where things are warmer for a decade or even two decades or even longer than that. But it reverts, that this has happened throughout the history of the Earth. Things warm up, things cool down. It's never exactly the same. That's why they call it average temperature. It's a little bit high maybe for a decade or two, or then a little bit cool for a decade or two. Is there really and truly, is this phenomenon really occurring? Is the Earth warming up? Is it getting hotter? Are we going to see all of the polar ice caps melt? Is all of this going to happen? I don't know. Here's what I do know. Here's what I do know. I know two things the Bible says. First of all, the Bible says God created the seasons. The Bible says God created the seasons. He made the earth. He made the sky. He made the atmosphere. He made the heavens. He made the seas. Do you know the Bible says he also made the seasons? That God made the seasons. Now I'm going to read a passage. You stay right where you are, but listen to this passage from Psalms 74. I'm going to read verse 16 and 17. The psalmist says, the day is thine. The night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth, and thou hast made summer and winter. God did that. Just as he made the earth and the seas, just as he put the sun and the night, he made, day and night, he also made summer and winter. He made the seasons. And if you're in Genesis chapter 8, are you there? All right. Noah came out of the ark. The earth had been destroyed. The first thing Noah did, he offered up a sacrifice to God. God gave him a promise. He says in verse 22, this is God's promise to Noah. God says, while the earth remains, for as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So you see, not only did God make the seasons, but God promises right here to perpetuate the seasons. They will not cease. As long as there is an earth, the seasons will continue. So everything is not going to blend into one gigantic perpetual summer. Neither is everything going to blend into one gigantic perpetual winter. That's not going to happen. This is God's promise to Noah. As long as there is an earth, there will be seasons. That's going to happen. Now, I would add that that doesn't mean we can be irresponsible. I believe we have to be responsible stewards of the earth that we've been entrusted with. That means we shouldn't be wasteful. We shouldn't be environmentally foolish. You shouldn't clutter up and pollute the world that God's given us. We ought to be responsible. We are stewards, right? The Bible says the earth is the Lord's. It belongs to Him. So we are stewards here, and we should be responsible and do our part to, you know, conserve, take care of things, and so forth. However, God's promise remains. Summer and winter will not cease. So global warming is not high on my list of concerns. In fact, it's not on my list of concerns. However, the Bible also says something else. And if you look with me in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus did predict something very, very dire. He said the very last days of the earth would actually be characterized by global cooling. Global cooling. Cooling of the human heart. Cooling of men's passions and zeal for God. Cooling of men's fervor and service to God. Jesus predicted that the last days there would be global cooling. The cooling of the Christian's heart all over the world. You're in Matthew 24, verse 12. He says, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Weymouth's New Testament translation translates verse 12 this way: "And because of the prevalent disregard of God's law, the love of the great majority will grow cold." I want us to consider this. The love of many, we know, we've dealt with this before. The Greek does have the article there. It's the love of the many, in other words, the love of most, will wax cold. Now, I want us to consider this because Jesus here predicts global cooling. He's not talking just to the United States. But there are Christians all over the world, not just in the United States. Right? Excuse me. So his prediction is that all over the world, the passion, zeal, love, fervor, intensity, devotion of the vast majority, this is global, the majority, will wax cold, will grow cold. Now that is a very solemn and dire prediction. When the love of the majority, the love for Christ, the love for God, the love for His Word, the love to live to please Him, when that grows cold, when that waxes cold, that is a dire situation indeed. In the last days, at the very worst possible time, when you're in the last stretch, when the finish line is in sight, that's the worst possible time to grow cold, right? That's the worst possible time to start letting go, to start backing off. But at the very end of the ages, Matthew chapter 24, that's what he's talking about in this whole chapter, the very last days, all over the world. This is not going to be confined to one region or one state or one city or one nation, but all over the world, those who once served God, loved God, knew God, prayed, believed, even suffered many things for the cause of Christ and because of the name of Christ, they will experience a cooling of their affections, a cooling of their devotion towards God and towards the things of God and towards the Word of God, towards the way of God. Jesus said it's because iniquity would abound in the last days, because of lawlessness, all kinds of sin. You know, we live in a lawless society. We know that. We've talked about that not infrequently, that this is an increasingly lawless society. Nobody has to tell us. All you need is a newspaper or turn on the TV, and you realize how lawless things are and how worse they seem to be getting all over the country and all over the world. But lawlessness extends not only to criminal activity and violence, but every kind of immoral act, indecent act, perverse act. Today, all standards have been erased. It's no longer wrong or sinful to be homosexual. What people were embarrassed about in my generation, if a person was a homosexual, they sure didn't tell anybody, because it was shameful. They were called perverts. But now what was perverse is now considered just part of the norm. And they're there to be accepted and embraced, and their lifestyle not to be in any way spoken disparagingly of. In fact, the textbooks in some parts of the country now say you can't speak disparagingly of homosexual couples and homosexual families. And it's supposed to become a hate crime to even declare such things. The point is, lawlessness is increasing. Immorality is increasing. There is a rising tide of immorality as the heart, the spiritual heart, fervor, and faith of multitudes erodes. The Bible does say that men in the last days would become lovers of their own selves. Right? Second Timothy chapter 3, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of their own selves. So that while Jesus said their love would grow cold, the love of multitudes would grow cold, it would wax cold, he's specifically speaking about their love for God and really their love for each other. While at the same time, their love for themselves will increase. They will become lovers of their own selves. And that love is on the increase, to be sure. Hello. Love for self. Self-adulation. Self-worship, even. Body worship. People totally self-occupied and selfish. Certainly that's increasing. Self-love will dramatically increase. There will be global warming of self-love. Selfishness, self-absorption, but global cooling when it comes to love for Christ. A spiritual global cooling that is epidemic in scope and affecting Christians all over the planet to such an extent that Jesus said the love of the great majority, the love of the majority, would wax cold. The majority of the Christian population will be infected by a gradual but continual chilling of the heart. Now, I would say that's something to be alarmed about, and that's something to be on guard about. This is far more dire, and the consequences are far more far-reaching, because eternity is at stake here. For us, environmentalists, scientists, climatologists say the earth is warming and that there are a number of signs and symptoms that point that out, that indicate that the earth is warming, like there are increasing temperatures around the world, hole in the ozone, rising sea levels, warmer than usual temperatures, droughts, wildfires. All of this, they claim, is proof of global warming. Well, just like there's supposed to be proof of global warming, the Bible also indicates that there are evidences of spiritual cooling. There are things that would indicate that maybe we have been infected by the global cooling epidemic, the spiritual cooling of the heart. And I would like to point out this morning a few things whereby we can examine our own selves and our own hearts. Are you ready for that? So let's consider what might some of the signs or symptoms or proofs or evidences be of a cooling love, a cooling fervor, a cooling spiritual temperature. One thing I'd like to point out, and we may not realize this ourselves, but it is an indicator. A lack of spiritual joy. I want you to consider this. A lack of spiritual joy is an indicator that the heart is cooling. Now, sometimes we go through trials and we may not feel like rejoicing and praising and praying, but beloved, we're Christians. We don't go by feelings. We don't let our feelings dictate to us. Hello. So we are men of praise. We are women of worship. We are people of praise and prayer, no matter what our circumstances are. And the loss of joy, the loss of spiritual joy, can be an indicator that we have slipped, that our spiritual temperature has slipped. Maybe we've allowed the thermostat to fall and we are falling into a different set of habits instead of worship, praise, and joy. Now, that doesn't mean you're silly and giddy and you walk around with a big goofy smile all the time. But spiritual joy is that buoyant spirit that you maintain at all times, no matter what you're going through. You're always hopeful, right? Always ready to pray, to witness, to talk to somebody about the Lord. But when you begin to lose your spiritual joy, you become oblivious to needs all around you. You really do. You become oblivious. You're so wrapped up in me that you neglect opportunities that are staring you in the face to witness to somebody, minister to somebody, pray for somebody, lead them to Christ, lead them in prayer. You become, it's part of this. This is what you have to watch out for. It's part of this. Lovers of their own selves. Very easy to fall into this self-absorption thing. Very easy. This lack of spiritual joy. It's kind of like the fellow who's trying to cross the desert. He's fairly confident he can make it because he's got a canteen with full of water. Crossing the desert, monumental undertaking. And the bad thing is the fellow crossing the desert doesn't realize that his canteen's got a leak. And when he really needs to take a big gulp of water, it's dry. His canteen is dry. I believe that's the way it sometimes is with us and our own joy. You know, the Bible tells us that the joy of the Lord is your strength. There is strength in joy. There's strength in just maintaining that buoyant, positive, holding on to the promises attitude. Hello. There is strength. There is weakness, on the other hand, when we let that joy dribble out and it's just gone. It's just not there. And we become, let's be kind, we become less than joyful. Or we could tell it like it is, like it really is, and say we become cranky, irritable, aggravated with people, aggravated with everything around us and everybody. That was a good place to say amen, but when life becomes a chore, when it becomes a drudgery, when everything is a burden, your joy has leaked out. Look, we're Christians, and the Bible promises us trials and tribulations. But doesn't the Bible give us promises of blessing and provision and help and strength and protection and every other thing that we need to sustain us, not only sustain us, but to help us be more than conquerors? More than conquerors! Right? So that we can triumph through trial, triumph through trouble. We should not go through life cranky, crabby, and sour. And if you get around people and everything is negative, the whole world is going to hell. It is, but you know what? I'm not. Praise God. And by faith, neither is my family. Right? I know everything is terrible. I know the world is rotten. I'm not. By the grace of God. The psalmist, David, in Psalm 51, his prayer was, Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. That was his prayer. You know, we sing about it. Create in me a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, O Lord. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. And restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. The very fact that we are saved is a cause, the greatest cause for joy that we could imagine. Amen. You're saved. The whole world's going to hell. You're not. That's a cause for great joy and rejoicing. You're saved. You got saved family members. You fellowship amongst the saved. That's a great cause of rejoicing. In Psalm 16, the Bible tells us, Psalm 16, 11, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, pleasures forevermore. In the presence of the Lord, we sing that too. In the presence of the Lord, there is fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. Where is that at? In the presence of the Lord. Not in our absence from that presence. Maybe our joy is lacking because our presence is lacking. Our presence in His presence is lacking. In the presence of the Lord, there is fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. Maybe we could be like those rechargeable batteries. You know, I bought a battery-powered saw. I thought, this is great. Battery-powered, I don't need electricity in Chalmette. Because, you know, you can't always get it down there when you're working on things. So I bought a battery-powered saw, and I brought it down to Chalmette, and I sawed halfway through a board, and the battery went dead. You got to put those batteries on the charger. That's the thing. You got to put them on the charger so that they're nice and hot and full of fire. And you know what? In the presence of the Lord, there is fullness of joy. We've got to be on the charger, beloved. We get our charge in the presence of the Lord. Where is your joy? It doesn't come in the absence of His presence. But our presence in His presence, right? How can we have joy in our absence from His presence? So here is, I believe, one of the signs or symptoms of cooling. And it's one where we can check ourselves. Okay, how's my joy? Have I really been joyful? How is my attitude around people? When I come there, they say, oh no, here comes the sourpuss. Here comes Mr. Grumpy or Miss Cranky or Moody Monday or whatever it might be. Or does your presence just cause people to smile because you always have a smile, always have something uplifting or powerful or positive to say, joy of the Lord? All right, we'll move along. We're talking about evidence of cooling, global cooling. Here's another one. And this whereby we can just check ourselves. I touched on this a little bit, but I want to explore this one just a little bit more. When our heart grows cold, that is our love for God, you know that affects our love for others, right? Because we're becoming more and more self-absorbed. When love grows cold, we become increasingly irritable. We become increasingly irritable and critical of others. Critical of other people. We become impatient towards other people. we become judgmental. We actually pretend to know their hearts and their motives. And hello. We also become fault-finding. We begin to find fault with everything. Because our own heart is growing cold and small, we increasingly find fault with others around us, other Christians, the church, things that shouldn't mean anything at all, things that shouldn't irritate us in the least, all of a sudden become mountainous problems. Hello. That fellow behind me, he keeps bumping into my chair. If he does that again, I'm going to scream. We become irritable. We become intolerant. We notice every flaw and possible fault in others. Or hello. And we use it as an excuse to justify our own anger, our own irritability. Well, I wasn't like this before. They made me that way. They aggravated me. We become harsh in our words. Hello. We become harsh in our words. We become harsh. Harsh in our words to one another, to people who love us even. We say things to them we should not say. We get to the point where we no longer bridle our tongue. You see, this is evidence of a heart that's being infected by gradual cooling. Instead of the fruit of the Spirit, we yield more and more to the fruit of the flesh. We lose our Christian graces like charity and kindness, mercy. Instead of giving people the benefit of the doubt, we give them a piece of our mind. Instead of being long-suffering, we're impatient, we're intolerant. An unloving spirit is definite evidence of love that is shrinking, a heart that is shrinking and growing cold. So here's a quick way we can gauge our own spiritual temperature. How patient are you with others? How kind have you been? How charitable have you been in your judgment of others or their motives? Have you been harsh, bitter, angry, intolerant? That is a gauge. And can I tell you, beloved, it's a very accurate gauge. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the condition of our heart is expressed in our words. You're angry, you're bitter, you vocalize it. On the other hand, if you're crucifying that flesh, putting that thing to death on the cross, overcoming, glorifying Christ, dying to self, hello, then that too is evident, because the things you used to do, the old habits, the old explosions, you know, that would occur regularly, like Old Faithful in Yellowstone National Park, blows up every now and then. Actually, you can pretty much put it on your clock, put it on a timer, yep. About every hour or so, it's going to blow up. And some people you can put on that kind of a timer, yep, at least once a day. Or once a week, or once a month, they're going to blow up. We know we're going to have an explosion. Well, how about this as evidence also of the cooling of the heart? The loss of one's spiritual appetite. You see, while all of this is going on, the lack of joy, the joy just draining, depleting right out of them, and this intolerance, this aggrieved, impatient, irritable spirit, at the same time, they begin to experience a lack of spiritual appetite. These things go on simultaneously. The sick lose their appetite. Hello. Sick people lose their appetite. And the spiritually sick lose their appetite as well. What could possibly give more evidence of a heart grown cold than a lack of desire for, well, for the Word of God, for instance? Can I read a few passages from Psalms? I want to read from Psalms 119. Look at what a healthy heart sounds like. And look at the expressions of a healthy heart. When the heart is warm, when the heart is hot towards God and towards the things of God, when we have a healthy spiritual appetite, Psalms 119, verse 97, "Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day." Hey, there's a hot heart. There's a heart on fire. I love thy law. The law. The law is simply a synonym for God's word. The law, the commandments, the statutes, the precepts. These are all synonyms. They mean the same thing. God's word. The word of God. The God that I love. The God who saved me. I love your word. It's my meditation all the day. Verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Verse 127. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. I love what's right. I love what's true. And look at what else he says. I hate what's false. Verse 130. The entrance of thy words give light. It gives understanding to the simple. Verse 140. Thy word is very pure. Therefore thy servant loveth it. Job 23 and verse 12. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Lord, your word was more important to me than eating food. Your word was so precious to me, so important to me. I'd rather feed on God's word, he said, than on steak or crabs or oysters, roast beef. No, God's word surpassed them all. Surpasses them all. So here's the question we ask ourselves today. How is my appetite? How is my appetite towards the Word of God? Can I say, like the psalmist said, Lord, I love your Word. I value it. I treasure it. It's more important to me than anything else. That even eating food, I'd rather read, meditate, consider, contemplate your Word. Do we have an appetite, a hunger, a thirst for the Word of God? To know it, to learn it, to learn it to the point that we can actually embrace it and apply it to our lives. You see, when the heart grows cold, our appetite towards the Bible wanes. We don't pick it up much. We don't think about it much. And if we do open it up and read it, you know, we're not even concerned enough to try and figure out what it's even saying to us. Because, you know, you can pick up the Bible and read something, and the Bible is the kind of book that doesn't give its secrets. It doesn't give its precious gems to the casual reader. The Bible is to be explored. The Bible is to be examined. The Bible is to be studied and read. We're to apply ourselves to it. But to those who will, it opens up like a flower, and it will give you its nectar. It will give you the precious gems. It will give you its hidden treasures. It doesn't give that to the casual reader. And a person whose heart has grown, whose heart is chilled, they open up the Bible and they'll read a passage or a verse, and they'll just sit it on the side. I mean, they're not even going to bother to investigate it, to search it out. Whereas, if your heart is hot, you want to know. You want to learn. Hello. You want to be able to dig the treasures of the Word of God out. And you hunger and thirst for Bible instruction. You hunger and thirst for good Bible teaching and exposition. I know I do. I know I did. I prayed 1976, God, give me a hunger for the Word of God. I was a Christian. I was going to a charismatic church. Got saved in 1974, filled with the Holy Ghost, 1974. But I was coasting. I was just kind of coasting along, kind of going with the flow, until I asked the Lord. I heard a convicting message somewhere, and I realized I don't have the kind of appetite I should have for the Word of God. And I asked the Lord to place in my heart an appetite for His Word. Lord, I want to learn it. I want to know it. I want to study it. I want to understand it. Give me an appetite that will never be satisfied. And God answered that prayer. I believe that there are prayers that God delights to answer. And if you will ask Him for a hunger and a thirst, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake. He will fill. He will answer. But we have to ask. We can't be satisfied with nothing. The loss of spiritual appetite extends beyond one's Bible study, habits, or reading, and affects even our personal prayer. Because when the heart grows cold, we just don't pray. Jesus said men ought always to pray and not to faint, Luke 18:1. We ought always to pray and not to faint. The Apostle Paul says, Colossians 4 and verse 2, we ought to continue in prayer. And the word continue there is very powerful in the Greek. It actually means we should be devoted to prayer, that we should persevere in prayer, that we should be persistent and earnest in prayer, that we should continue steadfast in prayer, never be discouraged from praying, and never stop praying. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul says, pray without ceasing. Williams translates it, never stop praying. Never stop. So, you and I can also gauge our own spiritual health by our prayer. I have read that the average Christian prays less than 5 minutes a day. And that many people can go for a week, Christians, they can go for a week without praying at all, virtually without praying at all. Or when we do pray, and here's something else we have to consider. You see this symptom of our heart, our love waxing cold towards God, but at the same time, we become lovers of our own selves. You know, that increases. When we do pray, we pray only for our own self. We pray because, well, right now I'm hurting. Right now I'm in pain. Right now I want something. Right now I need something. Right now something bad happened to me. And so when we do pray, it's all about us. See, that's another symptom of the heart waxing cold. Where is our burden for others? Where is our prayers for our brothers and sisters? Where is our prayer for these unsaved people that we work with every single day and that are going to go to a Christless eternity? They're going to burn for all eternity. Where's our prayers for them? Where's our burdens for them? Hello. Or our prayers, we know we have brothers and sisters that are going through terrible trials and adversity. How burdened are we to pray for them? How sensitive are we to their needs? You know, you can lighten a person's load if you tell a brother or sister you know is going through a trial, and you tell them, you know what, brother, I just want you to know I've been praying for you. Now, don't tell them that if you hadn't been doing it. But I appreciate it when people tell me, Brother Rusty, I've been praying for you. I say, praise God. Thank you. All prayers invited. All prayers welcome. But our burden should be to pray one for another. The Bible tells us to do that. Pray one for another. Bear one another's burdens. But when the heart chills, we become more self-absorbed, and our prayer for one another actually wanes if it doesn't stop altogether. And then this loss of spiritual appetite extends even further. Not only do we neglect the word, not only do we neglect prayer, but we begin to neglect the assembling together of the saints, where even our attendance in the fellowship of the saints wanes. I know sometimes people can't make it. I know sometimes people have to work. I know those kind of things happen. But I'm talking here about people who can be in the assembly and who aren't. Hello. Amen. Our zeal to meet with the saints just begins to wane. Hebrews 10:25, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but so much the more as we see the day approaching. The closer we get to the end, the more fervent and faithful we ought to be. The more we ought to realize how precious it is to be able to meet with brothers and sisters of like precious faith. The more we realize how we need to be on the charger. Because the day will come when you got to cut wood and you got nothing in the battery. We should desire to be in the fellowship of the saints. But here's what I've discovered. You know, I've been a pastor now for 26 years, I think. 26 years. So I have heard a lot of excuses as to why people couldn't make it or why they couldn't be there. And sometimes, you know, people go through trials. Sometimes people are sick. Sometimes people have things that occur. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when we could be here and we choose not to. That's when we make excuses. And sometimes our excuses are pretty lame. In fact, the excuses that we use to justify our absence, well, you know, I was really tired. Why were you tired? Because you stayed up late watching TV. Right? I mean, we see your priority. I had a headache. And the football game came on. I was just so tired this morning, I didn't want to go to bed. I didn't want to get up. You wouldn't dare tell your boss that on Monday morning. You wouldn't dare. But it's a good enough excuse for God. Right? Our excuses are so lame, we wouldn't dare tell the boss or he'd run you out the door. You know, Jesus gave a parable about making excuses in Luke chapter 14. Look, I want you to turn with me real quick. We're going to read a couple of verses here. But in Luke 14, Jesus actually gave a parable about people making excuses. Luke 14. He says, verse 16, a certain man made a great supper, and he invited many. He sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they with one consent, with one voice virtually, began to make excuse. This is the parable of the lame excuses. With one accord, with one voice, they began to make excuses. The first said unto him, I bought a piece of ground. I must needs go and see. I got an investment. I got work. Yeah. I got this to do. I'm not going to be able to make it. Another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to prove them. You know, this is the guy that just bought him a new toy and he's got to go play with it. It's not enough that he's got to work or whatever, but, you know, he's got to play with his toys. Here's the other one, verse 20. Another said, I've married a wife. I can't come. He didn't even offer. He didn't even ask to be excused. I got family issues here, you know. In ancient times, if you married a wife, you were excused from military service for a year, but you're never excused from serving God. Never, ever. And that's exactly what this parable is about, people who make excuses. Of course, you can apply it to Jesus calling the Jews to come to him, and they made excuses why they're not coming. They got other things to do, places to go, people to see, and therefore they can't come to Christ. So the Lord says, well, go fill up my house with the Gentiles. But I believe we can take this parable and apply it even to us who do not discharge our spiritual duties, obligations, responsibilities, and privileges by making excuse, lame excuses. And if we were honest, we'd have to admit most of our excuses are pretty lame. Right? Then one last thing I want to point out this morning, just whereby we can judge our own heart. This is not for us to look at somebody else's heart, but for us to judge our own heart. Another characteristic of the heart growing cold is a self-indulgent spirit. Self-indulgent spirit. This is a disposition or an attitude of heart and mind whereby we decide we're going to gratify our own desires. We're going to get what we want, do what we want, no matter what. I've seen this manifested in a number of ways through the years, and it's always grievous. Something's going on in the heart of a person. I've seen people in great debt, for instance. They're already in great debt. The last thing in the world they need is more debt. They need to dig out of some of the debt that they have. But here's a man who's got to have a new toy. He's got to have it. Now, if you've got the money to buy it, God bless you. I'm the last one who's going to talk about men and their toys. Believe me, I'm not going to talk about that. But you have to be able to afford the toys. And if you're buried in debt and your wife can't pay the grocery bill or can't pay the electric bill and you go buy a $20,000 motorcycle, then I want to come wring your neck. If you can afford it, go for it. Or the wife who has to have this piece of bling. She's got to have it. They can't afford it. But she's going to have it, so she charges it. It blings. And she can look at it in the dark when energy cuts off the electricity. Maybe it'll sparkle enough to light up the house. But what is it about the self-indulgence? Here's what I believe. I believe it's an indication of a heart growing small and growing cold when you have to gratify these urges, or satisfy the flesh in some kind of way. Hello. A heart that is warm and hot and fervent with the Lord, you know what you'll do? You want something? You believe God for it. You trust the Lord and buy it when you can pay for it. Not that it's a sin to go in debt, but it's a sin to have debt you can't pay. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, the Bible says. That's the point. So sin can enter the picture when we overtax ourselves or overburden ourselves. Well, beloved, Jesus rebuked the church at Ephesus for leaving their first love, and he called them to repent. Repent from whence thou art fallen. Return from whence thou art fallen and repent. Go back and do the first works. The Lord's calling us, you and I, to go back, to be fervent, to be faithful. Light the fire again. Right? It's not something you can do by some kind of works, but you can catch yourself and measure whether or not things are chilling in your own heart. How have you been? How's your prayer life? How's your appetite towards the Word? You've been faithful in the fellowship, faithful in the assembly of the saints. All of these are indications. How's your attitude? How's your words? What's coming out of your mouth? All of these are indications of our own spiritual health. And if you find anything alarming, then we can say, Lord, help me. Lord, deliver me. Lord, change me. Lord, light this fire once again. Let my heart beat hot. Let my fervor, let me burn with a hot fire. Remember, the Lord said, be cold or hot, don't be lukewarm. He doesn't even want the lukewarm. Be cold and go away, or be hot. Be faithful. And look, a change of heart. You can go from global cooling to global warming in a prayer, in a sincere prayer, if you mean it, and then you follow up like on any other prayer by being faithful. You get your flesh back in line. Father, we pray this morning that you will speak to our hearts. Lord, that you would help us to examine our own spiritual temperature. Father, deliver us from the grips of an oncoming ice age, from global cooling. Deliver us from global cooling. Let us not be washed away with the vast majority whose hearts will wax cold in the last days. But Father, with the finish line in sight, help us to finish this race, to run with fervor and fire, to run with determination and devotion. Father, let our hearts be hot. Let every heart be hot. Father, I pray for every single one of us. I begin with me, Lord. Let our hearts be hot towards you. Let the fire burn. Let our appetite return. Lord, help us, each and every one of us, to want to be men and women who are on the cross, who are following you daily and glorifying you in our thoughts and our actions and our speech. Let this be true of us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. Amen.